given to me, I say to everyone of you, not to think of himself or highly of God's sins, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith in God. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use it. If prophecy, it forces our faith. If service, in our service. One who teaches, in his teaching. One who exhorts, in his exhortation. One who contributes, in generosity. One who leads, with zeal. One who does act in mercy, with charity. Father, I ask for grace to hear your word for myself, to not be tempted to think more highly of myself and my children. I pray for all of the gathered here to see the beautiful picture of the church that I have. People who do not look to themselves. People who do not look to their own gifts and their work. Lord, we need people to see ourselves as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, knit together, brought together by grace. Lord, we make known the Lord, your love. Lord, give us grace. Humble people for our community. Humble people for our community. If we look at verses 3 through 8, of course, we see from this not exactly what we talked about the last few weeks. But the last few weeks, we have looked at verses 1 through 2, which really set the scene. As a transition from the doctrinal truth, Paul presenting the gospel, the truth about the gospel from chapters 1 to 11. Then he transitioning out to the practical application of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, how then we live, how we should function as a church. And verses 1 to 2 set the theme for all that we read from chapter 12, verse 1. And we've seen in these first two verses that because of the mercy of God shown to us, because of the mercy of God, the kindness of God, our entire lives should be oriented towards worshipful obedience. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices because it's a reasonable response to the reality that if we're to give trust in Christ, we just say new creatures in Christ, we are recipients of mercy. All now live to the glory of God. We've been rescued out of slavery, rescued out of darkness. The only reasonable response is that we would live a life of complacency. Our entire lives be oriented towards this worshipful obedience. We need to do so that we might bring glory to God and demonstrate His mercy to others through our lives. We might demonstrate His mercy, the same mercy that has shown us. We now have the privilege of demonstrating and sharing that kindness to those around us. And it's significant that the first challenge to living this out are not outward for the community of God, but in. And the things that we hear in verses 3 to 8 are significant for how we voice loosely support the proposition about how we do it. But the proposition is this: the faith of Christian life only exists. The faithful Christian life only exists in community. And I say that because it's proof that we don't like to hear our prayers. It's proof that even promoted in strange and newly strange forms today, that you can live without your faith, you can live out a Christian life apart from real, tangible, concrete. And it's significant that Paul builds, and he starts here. Your first act, the first primary thing by which you're going to live out the worship that you're called to now be, that's called me, that every bit of your existence, the living sacrifice. If you lived out your the faith of Christian life only exists in community, and it seeks to build up community. And I say this, and I think it's important for us to grasp, because as we are going to be talking about Sunday night, we need to rediscover what Christian life means to people of God. And after the last 2 years, we've faced challenges, real challenges, and hurdles that have prevented us from really fleshing out. We need to figure out, we need to rediscover what it looks like. See, more and more today, the idea that one's faith is their own to live out, and of their own to live out, and however you see fit, that idea is and it's a result of the rampant individualism which defines our society. But it's run far out of control. I mean, when we think about this, not just pushes for people to live out their faith on their own, but also to choose whatever flavor of church fits for preference. We'll talk about that. We're called to live life together. That starts with communion with God, seeking to live the love of God. This is contrary to our culture. This is evident based on our own public discourse. Now, when you think about this, Paul addresses it immediately. One of the biggest hurdles to us living in faithful is our individualism and is our pride. It's headed by the division that's so rampant in our culture. And I'm not just talking about American culture, especially evangelical Christian culture. Think about the division that is so currently prevalent among those who call themselves prophets of God. It should not be so. There is room for disagreement that we will see in the moment, but there is no place for disagreement. The people who have been shown such magnificent grace, the very great, great verses that we just talked about, they ought not to be so ungracious towards their fellow. Paul writes this because he knows the difficulty. He knows the difficulty of uniting disagreeing factions in the large group. Think about the entire ministry of Paul. Paul, a Jew among Jews, converted, and converted to be called by Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Who better know how difficult it can be to cross the divide, to build bridges among differences of opinion? But what he's been trying to do, we see literally from the very beginning. See, Paul, he's teaching at Antioch. His person really ministering the son, he has to, you know, go and teach and lead a church that's filled with Gentile believers and Jewish believers, and apostles and prophets. Paul had to address that drama and even took that to Jerusalem, with the God and wisdom of the leaders of the church, Jerusalem, the scriptures, the God of the Holy Spirit, and by clear instructions to the church. They made their way to conflict with humility to submit together to God's word. For the sake of the unity of the church. If they are back in Paul's early ministry, this is the near beginning of Paul. And he's writing this letter to the church in Rome, and if you remember from the beginning of our time, the church in Rome is facing some religion. The church in Rome, mostly Jewish to begin with, due to the diaspora, had become, because of persecution of Jews, not just Christians, but Jews specifically, had become predominantly Gentile. Now, the persecution of Jews has subsided, Jews came back, the church is now predominantly Gentile. So you can imagine the type of conflict there is going to be seen in the rest of our history. Paul knows that the church is facing the same conflict. And the church is to maintain its ministry, the effectiveness of ministry, it has to pursue unity. And does so through humility. And begin to teach us one of us. There is conflict and confusion. We must not resolve to argument. Hear the word of verse 3. For by the grace given to me, Paul starts with, by the grace given to me. He's not speaking from a position of pride, a position of power. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Don't exclude Paul gave himself. He says, I say that everyone among you, not to think of himself or highly than often. In right there. If there is one of us, you stop. Way for God. And we let it take over. We want to be right. I really love being right. But we have got to be humble. We need to have a much humbler opinion of ourselves. After all, why are we here? That's what we're going to do. By the mercy of God. We need to recognize the force of whatever wisdom we do have. We didn't. He says, you are not to think of yourself higher than you possibly can, but think so because each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, we get to this, we need to recognize the force of our wisdom. He says, pride is a limit when one recognizes that the faith one has is a gift of God, not the result of one's virtue. The same principle applies in the relationship between believers and unbelievers. Believers are surely tempted to yield and see if they exercise faith when unbelievers do not. But such arrogance is ruled out to truly grasp that their faith is a gift of God. And here's God. What do we hear? The measure of our faith. Now, if we take the wrong, anti-biblical view that our faith is our own, then we might have room for pride, and we see more than just that. In other words, what Dr. Schneider is saying, look, this is the message for believers, but the way we talk to unbelievers is this. So one, before we even get to talk about how we're interact with our fellow believers, we need to realize, is our faith the gift of God? Then we should be humble and we should be gracious for those who get to receive that gift. But far too often we take a prideful position, a conceited position, for those who get. That faith is the gift of God, not according to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 9, verses that we should know well. What does Paul say there? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of work, so that no one may boast. The source of your faith is God Himself. You are to think with your judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And you're going to realize that my ability to discern comes from God and God alone. It is not of my own ability. And therefore, I must submit to God's word, God's revelation, God's grace, and my attitude for those, my argumentation for those, my stances on my conviction for those to be rooted. God's grace for me, not in my opinion. If the source of your faith is God Himself, your faith is what is brought into the body of Christ, just like everyone else. What brings you there for pride as you interact with those bodies? There's no room for pride. And we need to apply the truth to one another. And Paul's not, it's not like he's saying we're afraid of saying difficult truths. But he's saying, remember to judge according to the grace that you have received yourself. Some people have, there are different levels of grace, there are different levels of faith that you give to others. But it's not a sign of your worth and your ability, something to be proud about, and your faith is stronger than someone else. So there's no reason for people to ever be proud about their faith. If we understand that, if we you, me, we need to have a humble opinion about ourselves. We do not think of ourselves highly deserved. With all of us. Have humble opinion about your judgment, your ability to be determined. That means realizing that you have much to learn from God Himself, and you have much to learn from your brothers and sisters in Christ. After all, we're part of one body. As it goes on in verse 4, as one body, yet many members, and the members do not all have the same function. We need to show grace to our fellow believers because it's not only what's best for them, it's what's best for us. We need to do so in love and wisdom. Paul used to say, therefore, verse 12, one who suffers all stuff together, one who responds all the good together. Now you are the body of Christ, and you are the member of Christ. A good analogy to think about this is, let's think about some members of the body are weaker than the others, and how should we react towards them? You think about this, if I sprain my ankle here, and I need to continue walking, I'm going to walk with a limp. Now, if the rest of my body says, you dumb ankle, you need to carry the same weight that you always carry, what's going to happen? That ankle is going to get worse and worse. Our bodies naturally go compensate for the weakness that is in other members. Yet, so often, we as a church, we say, well, why are you weak? Look, I'm not, I can't keep you fine. And Paul says, look, consider the body. Consider how some are members are weaker than the others. Some have a different purpose than the others. That should be our reaction. But often we act out through the fact of nervousness. Lack of ability to feel pain in the rest of our body. You see, a weak member, our first reaction is like someone who completely lost their mind and cut off a limb because of the need to heal from the pain. Here is the seed of well-being and growth of our fellow believers, and that means recognizing first and foremost that we one part of it. That what we have received is not of our own doing. And that the health of one another, regardless of our role, is what is most important, not ourselves. We're not going to live for ourselves. I can't bring it all there to verse 2, the last one is the same. We are no longer living. Being brought together with the body of Christ and our living for one another through the glory of God. The foolish is where God interacts with the opposite. And some believers do have more faith than others, but it makes the kids not already stop. Some believers have grown in maturity and knowledge. However, this never leads to pride. If it does, it shows what we're reading in verse chapter 12, verse 3 through 8. If knowledge and maturity are leading to pride, then it's not knowledge and maturity. That's one reason that we've gone through this first Timothy. One of the primary things that we're to look for in elders and leaders of the church is not just knowledge and charisma and ability. We are looking for maturity. If faith is a gift, it surely is the measure of our faith to be met by why I know, I've seen this myself and others, that while a first-year seminary student may know more theology than a 60-year-old mind, if a 60-year-old theology is real and rooted in his faith, the seminary student can be blessed to know and learn from his own. Much the same, though, it doesn't mean that every first-year seminary student should have prideful knowledge of puffed-up person. But that evidence of maturity should not be just his knowledge, not just be just his or her age, but should be his humility, his love for the church, his love for Christ, and his ability to learn. Older people believers can tell the younger believers who put practice and humble faith and talk to the field for knowledge, but the older believers can learn from the younger believers. Yeah. being shown. These are very broad. They're diverse servants of gifts. But Paul tells us every month that we get one of these. And what's important to notice about this is that Paul states to us that once we know we've been gifted, how we've been gifted, our focus should be on developing that specific gift. That's what he means when he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. But he says, we have different gifts, but we're individually given specific gifts. So he says, then let us use them in prophecy in proportion to our faith, in service and our service, when we teach and his teaching, when we work in the exhortation, in generosity, when we lead with zeal. One who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. When he's describing the means by which we are to use these gifts, he's not saying some profound use of it. He's saying we're essentially, you're to use these in accordance with the faith that you know the grace that you've given to develop those specific gifts. So we're not called to seek how many gifts we can acquire, but we're to see how has God gifted us here to use that gift to defend our ability for the benefit of the church. Again, use whatever gift God has given you and develop it, seek to grow in it, and do so, use it for the benefit of the church. I want you to think about what that would look like. I mean, if we stop trying to be like, I'm way too guilty of trying to be a jackal prayer. Master of love. God says, give master a good gift. I want to go for a hot place scenario. The common phrase is that 80% of the work is done by 50% of the people. I'm not saying that that's true of us, but the generality that's typically true in most of the text. Now, if we think about that, if a church where 80% of the work is done by 20% of the members, this is a church where it's likely that 80% of the gifting is being underutilized. Think about it for a minute. So this means that 20% of the people, this is the typical, are seeking to do 100% of the work, but that 20% is seeking to do all the work is doing that 100% of the work at half their efficiency because they're not focused on using their specific gifts. If they're doing that at that efficiency, let's theorize a little bit more. That means that if we had 100% of the church doing ministry according to our own gifts, we wouldn't just be 5 times more. We'd be 10 times more effective. If everyone was using their gifts and God offers God gives them and proceeds to use those gifts, to build up the church. It's all hot there. But I want you to hear that what the gifts be about. We've been able to do how great God does. It makes me excited, and it should make you excited about finding your gift, finding out how God has called you to serve His church. It should make you excited to cultivate your heart to serve, to cultivate your heart to teach, to scheme on how to give and encourage others to be generous, to organize efforts to be deep, to be mercy ministry, and not everyone can do, but God has probably gifted you uniquely to do. Imagine what we could do if we focus on how grace is us, how gifted is us, and we cultivate us, not just us, but to the church. See, whatever it is, we've been given. We will not be able to do that. We must be on guard. are those who use other gifts for themselves too. There are those who give in order to gain favor for themselves. There are those who find enjoyment, showing mercy for those that they do know how to themselves. Not always in consequences and passion about the any use of the gifts given us. We are to know that a time how effective it is to be, and our gift to be unity-centered. It is good for how God has given us, how God developed our hearts and passions that He's given us, the abilities that He's given us, how they fit in these categories to hear us for a scripture, how can I use them to build up His church. God, you give out and use so, stay humble. Stay humble. Some of you, God has gifted with an ability to teach, to study, to know well, to know us and to learn for those who may not be as some of you are gung-ho, ready to go take charge and get things done. You're a leader, and you've been given to that zeal for leadership. But you need to learn from your fellow leaders who give and never recognize what they and he is the God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints to work to build God's body. And so we all the saints to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, and the sure answer to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. So that we may no longer be children, flock to and fro, by the way and carried out by every new doctrine, by human claims. Rather than speaking the truth in love and grow up in every way to be consistent in Jesus Christ. From the whole life, join yourself together by every form of which is equipped and be part of the work of God to the body of God. Each part of the work process makes the church grow. And we all benefit from it. But we don't get there. We don't start position. We don't get there. We don't start. I think that I'll give who you are and what you look like when you come to church, when you come to Christ. For he is, and he will provide all the things he has provided, all the things in Christ, he will give you. There is no faithful Christian life apart from the community. None of these things, and we know that none of this is personal to the body if you live in a faithful community. So let's stop being proud of ourselves. Let's see the necessity of community. Let's take seriously the challenge we've been given to die by ourselves so we might see what others look up. Doing it wrong. And we remind ourselves not just of the wrong, but we remind ourselves of the freedom we've been given.